Okay, please join me in prayer one more time as we open God's Word. Lord, I thank you that you have given us so much reason to be glad, and Lord, there's so many obstacles in our lives to fully grasping the wonder of what you've done for us. And I just pray that you would break through some of those today as we look at this psalm of joy, of rejoicing, that it would just take hold of our hearts. And so, Lord, please speak through me. Please speak to our ears by your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So evangelism is probably one of the spookiest words in the whole realm of things to do with spiritual and religious things today. It sends shivers down the spine of almost everyone, whether believers or unbelievers, because it's something that most people, if they're honest, want to avoid. You know, the accosting of strangers with this agenda-driven conversation, the recruitment of converts, the uncomfortable and heated debates oftentimes where sometimes everybody wants to be right and friends can be lost and people can get angry. You know, evangelism can be almost synonymous with awkwardness and uncomfortableness for so many people, believers and non-believers. And non-believers want to run the other way from this kind of thing. And if we're honest, most believers probably do too. But still there can be this burden, this kind of guilt compelling us that, oh, we have to be doing more evangelism. We have to be doing these things that are so uncomfortable for us anyway, even though we'd rather go to the dentist and have our teeth drilled. It turns out that the proselytizing that we might think of, the kind of agenda-driven cornering of people to pressure them into becoming converts, this is actually pretty foreign to the Bible. In fact, the verb form of this word evangelize as such, that never shows up in Scripture. But what does show up all over the place in the New Testament is the Greek word euangelion, which is actually a public announcement of victory. And this is what is translated in our Bible's gospel. And that shows up all over the place, this euangelion, this noun, a public announcement of victory. And just to get it, this isn't a word that the Bible made up, actually. It was something that existed in the Greek and Roman world at this time. And just to kind of get a grasp of what this is, if you can imagine that you're living in an ancient Greek or Roman city, and that city is under attack, is under siege by this brutal barbarian enemy, and they're advancing, and you know that if they break through the defenses and come into your city, it means certain death or lifetime enslavement that may be even worse for you and your family. But then one morning you wake up to the pounding of hooves of a horse in the street, and you hear someone yelling, and at first you're terrified, but then you hear that it's a messenger from your own people declaring freedom, declaring victory, that the threat is over and life is restored. And at first you would think you're dreaming, but then you hear people pouring out into the streets and the rise of cheers and celebration going up and people feasting and hugging and dancing and singing. That is the sense of evangelion that the Bible is working with. That's what it meant in this context where the Bible was written. And whatever we would think of, whatever we do as evangelism, if it's to be remotely linked with this idea of a euangelion that the Bible talks about, it's not this awkward, uncomfortable, onerous duty to proselytize, but it's a spontaneous overflow of joy and celebration. It should be born of the desire to express and to discuss and to draw others to see and marvel at something that's amazing that has happened or that is true. And this is exactly what we find in Psalm 96, which is a beautiful evangelistic psalm. You know, here it's David's expression of joy that just can't be contained. It expands and expands to draw all of the peoples of the earth and all of the created world itself into its song. And so as we look into Psalm 96 today, I just hope that there we can get a vision for what true biblical evangelizing should really look like. And so we're going to look at three points: the ethos, the basis, and the hope of evangelism today. So first, the ethos of evangelism. Now, the ethos of an organization of people or an initiative or an action is the feel, the attitude with which it's undertaken, the spirit with which it's carried out. And the ethos, the feeling, the spirit of this psalm is literally a street festival. With all the psalms in the Bible, they were all used at different points and occasions in the life of Israel. But this one in particular, we happen to know exactly where it comes from, exactly the situation in which it first originated, because it's also recorded over in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 as part of the festival when King David, the second king of Israel, was bringing the Ark of the Covenant, this central symbol of God's faithfulness in Israel, was bringing the Ark of the Covenant from an outlying village up to the capital of Jerusalem, what was going to be the capital city of the nation of Israel. And so Psalm 96, it's really the second stanza or verse of this song that is sung at that occasion when David is bringing up the Ark of the Covenant to rest in its home in Jerusalem. And the beginning of the song that's there in 1 Chronicles 16, and you can turn and look at it if you like, it looks back at the history of the people of Israel as far back as 1,000 years. And it says, "Remember the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was to give a land and a people as his heritage." And then the song traces through the history of how Abraham's descendants were few in number, it says, of little account. They were wandering from nation to nation, but God protected them. He redeemed them. He kept them in relationship with himself. And it leads all the way to this day where King David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. David is a descendant of Abraham. He's a God-fearing king coming to sit on the throne in this nation established in the same exact place where Abraham had been a nomad almost 1,000 years before. And against all odds, amidst the rise and fall of empires and warlords and the people rebelling against God, acting like fools, acting terribly toward God, toward one another, in the face of all of this, God has shown grace and he has brought them to this point and established them against all odds. And so it's the moment of national amazement and just this overwhelmed joy at the goodness and grace of God. And David pulls out all the stops for the celebration back in 1 Chronicles. He organizes a procession for the Ark of the Covenant to go through the streets toward the temple, or toward the tabernacle. It says he called for loud music to be played. He organized the whole symphony of musicians to play, and it says he danced with all his might. He made sacrifices. He blessed the people. He was generous. He gave to every person in Israel a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, a cake of raisins. And there, in the words of Psalm, in the opening words of Psalm 96, he encourages the people to sing to the Lord a new song celebrating his deliverance that has brought them to this point. But he doesn't stop with the people of Israel. He actually goes into wider and wider scope with this song. He invites all the peoples, all the nations of the earth to also sing to God, sing a new song. And eventually, by the end of the psalm, he's inviting the creation itself, heavens and earth, seas and forests to sing and rejoice. And so we can characterize the ethos of this psalm, as of this street festival, as one of expansive amazement. That David is amazed at what God has done through history, but that amazement is expanding to include all the earth. And it's expansive like this because of the promises that it looks back to that have been fulfilled, the promises to Abraham, they're expansive promises. Back in Genesis 12, when God first called Abraham out of his home country, he says to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." He says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, God says to Abraham, all of the families of the earth will be blessed." So from the very get-go with Abraham, his goal, his aim, God's aim in blessing Abraham is to bless and redeem people from the entire earth. This promise has an expansive scope and direction to it. And so as David looks back, he's celebrating how God has brought them and preserved them through all these years. But looking forward, he's saying, therefore, since God has done all of this and he's been so faithful to our people in the past, he is going to continue to be faithful, and he's eventually going to expand this blessing to include all of the nations of the earth. And so the psalm here, it has this expansive direction to it because it's following the promise that is expansive. David says, everybody needs to know about this. Everybody needs to know what God has done in history because it applies to you all. And that's why he has these statements saying, all the earth sing to the Lord. Tell of his salvation day to day. In verse 3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. And this isn't a dutiful burden of guilty proselytizing. You know, it's not like throwing down the gauntlet to have an uncomfortable debate with somebody. But it's more like when my friend Brent evangelized me about the glories of mushroom hunting. I'd lived about 20 years of my life always eating store-bought mushrooms. And I had never thought that a fungus was something that could be hunted until I got to know my friend Brent. And my friend Brent was passionate about hunting these wild mushrooms. And whenever he brought up the subject of mushroom hunting, his face would just light up and he'd just get this spark in his eyes. And he would go off into all the different kinds of mushrooms and their scientific names and what was the best time of year and the best places to find all the different ones. And he would explain how some were poisonous and were easily confused with edible mushrooms. And he actually ended up joining the Southern California Mycological Society, which I had no idea existed. But he joined this society and got together with other mushroom-crazed enthusiasts to talk about this. And I remember one time we were going camping and we were driving the car to the campsite, and he, out of nowhere in the back seat, he just screamed out, "Stop the car!" And I thought, you know, something bad had happened, but he said, "This is the perfect environment for morel mushrooms. We've got to go hunt them right now." And so we went out and tramped through the forest to try to find these sponge-like brown things. And with enough time of just hearing and being exposed to this passion of my friends, eventually I was converted when I tasted morel mushrooms fried in butter for the first time. It was amazing. And so, you see, when we take true joy and true delight and interest in something, there's this expansive impulse that we have. You know, whether it's music or books or movies or sports, if something awesome happens, there's like a burning inside of us that we just have to tell somebody about it. And C.S. Lewis, in reflecting on the Psalms, he says that our joy in something isn't ever really complete until that joy has been shared with someone else. And if this is true of all these, you know, everyday things in our lives, then how much more should it be true of the living God and what he has done in the world, what he's doing in our lives? So David in this psalm, he's following that expansive impulse to complete his enjoyment of God by sharing that with others and expressing in new songs and in new conversations, saying to everyone that he can reach, isn't God phenomenal? Look at what God has done. And so this is the ethos of biblical evangelism. And this, it turns out at the end of the day that this kind of expansive amazement with who God is and what he has done, this is actually what's most persuasive to people. This is contagious to a degree, that people hear us and see us genuinely excited about who God is and what he's done, and they want to get excited about that too. They're drawn into that delight and that excitement and want to express that as well. But for many of us, this kind of amazement and excitement about God can be elusive. You know, a lot of times, if we're honest, we just don't feel that. Maybe we come here today just feeling kind of worn out and kind of jaded to all these things. The question is that we come to with this psalm is how do we get this kind of amazement in our lives? And David shows us in the next verse is that it has a basis in considering who God is and how great he is in comparison to everything else that we would be tempted to worship. If we look at verse 3, we see it invites all of the nations of the earth, echoing that same language used to Abraham of the promise to declare God's marvelous works. In verse 4, it gives the basis for this invitation. It says, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all other gods." And now at first, the people in the polytheistic nations that surrounded Israel, they might hear this as kind of a boast, like a boastful statement or a nationalist, imperialist statement. My God can beat up your God, something like that. But if we look at verse 5, it makes it clear that it's something much more profound than that. David says to the nations, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens," in verse 5. And so this isn't like religious one-upmanship. It's actually a revolutionary claim about divinity and about reality. And David is excitedly sharing this truth with the nations that the God of Israel is qualitatively different than anything that they've known or worshipped as divine. You see, in the pagan religions all surrounding Israel, there was a whole array of different gods and goddesses. And so they were born, usually some of them were killed at times in the myths. There was this kind of primordial realm beyond the gods, out of which the gods emerged and arose. And this was kind of the realm of fate or destiny. Even the gods were subject to fate in many instances, in many systems of mythology. And the point of all pagan worship and sacrifice was to interact with these gods, to try to appease them, to get them on your side, because they were powerful influences in the realm of nature and reality. And it was also to manipulate and to try to get behind the gods, even to that primordial realm of fate, to be on the right side of fate. But the striking thing about all idol and pagan worship is that it consistently comes back to serving yourself or serving the interests of the tribe. The goal is to get the gods on your side to prosper you, or to get fate on your side so that even the gods are constrained to prosper you and your tribe. It's inherently self-serving. For instance, Baal was the god of the storm for the Canaanite nations surrounding Israel. And his power was sought to help influence the rain and the weather patterns so that the people, so that these tribes could prosper, so that they could have abundant crops. And the realm of fate beyond Baal was also manipulated and sought to constrain even Baal himself, who was kind of unpredictable, kind of a capricious deity, to be constrained to serve us, to serve ourselves. So it has this inherent self-seeking direction to it. And Israel, of course, stumbled right into this idol worship and Baal worship when they came into the land that God had promised them. When they, for the first time, they were changing over from being a wandering nomadic people to being a farming people that were cultivating the land. And when they came into this new land, you know, the conventional wisdom all around them was, well, that's just the way that you farm. I mean, you till the soil, you sow seeds, and then you pray and make sacrifices to Baal. And that's just how it works. And they stumbled right into that. And we do the same. We stumble into it similarly ourselves today, into this sort of self-seeking idol worship, because the conventional wisdom in our world says, well, that's just how you get the life that you want. To get to the next level in your career, there's these powerful influencers, these people in your field that you have to impress. You have to get on the right side, and you have to master certain skills. To make X amount of money, you have to listen to the latest guru's 10-step plan to striking it rich, to changing your life. To get a better love life, you have to try these products and these procedures to look 10 years younger and to double your sex appeal. And our world turns on trying to find the right formula for success and happiness. And many of us have tried so many of these different formulas, and maybe we're trying different ways of manipulating and configuring our lives right now that we think will get better results than we've gotten. But all we've gotten so far has been a bunch of disappointment. But David says, "Sing to the Lord, O peoples, O nations, for the Lord made the heavens." David's saying to the nations and to the peoples, knowing God is so much better than knowing the idols that you've been worshiping, that you've been stuck on. He's saying, my heart breaks for you. I want something so much better for you than to waste away in this idol worship. You don't actually have to worry about that Baal guy. And in fact, there's not even an impersonal realm of fate and destiny to worry about. The only one who is at the back, who is behind all reality, is God. The Lord, he talks about. He says, sing to the Lord, O peoples. When we see that word, the Lord, with all capitals in our Bibles, that we know that is really the Hebrew divine name, Yahweh. And that name, Yahweh, is actually a form of the verb to be. You know, it goes back to Exodus chapter 3, where God reveals himself to Abraham, or to Moses, sorry, as I am. And really, the name Yahweh, it just is the word I will be. And so God was never born. He was never created like these other gods. He's not this one powerful influencer or power player in the realm of the weather or the storms. But he's the one who came up with the very idea of the weather and the rain and the storms. He forms and controls every single raindrop. And he thought up the very idea of there being plants that take root in the soil, that grow and that give crops, and our digestive systems that can turn crops into energy and life. God came up with all of this. In similar ways, you know, if you're seeking more money, God created our very ability to have and to use resources. If you want love, I mean, human love is God's creative artistry that reflects his own eternal Trinitarian nature. There's no gods, there's no fate, David's saying. There's only I am. The all-good and all-loving God I Am stands behind all that is in our lives and in our world. He's the God who designed it, who made it to be beautiful and intricate and wonderful and awesome. He's the God who presides over all of it and controls it and gives it away generously and has wisdom and a design plan for how all of the things in life are meant to be enjoyed to the fullest, and who draws us through the enjoyment of all the things in life to enjoy and to know Himself. So this is a revolutionary idea for a world of idol worshipers. It's a revolutionary idea for us to consider what worshiping and trusting and serving a good and loving, all-powerful God, instead of trying to manipulate idols and configure our lives just right, would be like. You know, if we have a relationship with the source and the author of all good things, then everything else is secondary. If we have a relationship of love with the source of all good things, then, you know, we can enjoy good gifts that come from His hand and that go, like we were seeing, that as He gives and takes away. But the source of all good things is constantly there. And so we can be content in His love. It's a revolutionary thing to consider. But we're so attached to our idols. And these old idols in our lives, they just die hard. Every once in a while, we kind of, the new horizon kind of breaks on us that, oh, God is real. And I can let go of these other things I'm trying to manipulate and arrange in my life and trust Him. But then Monday morning rolls around, and for the Israelites, you know, another season of having to plant and harvest the crops comes around, and we feel pulled right back into those old patterns of, you know, trying to manipulate, get the right sacrifices, get the gods on our side. Israel's whole history, it's sort of a repeated sad cycle of breaking away from these idols, but then being pulled right back into them. And our lives can feel the same way. So for the last point, I just want to talk about the hope of evangelism. You know, the thing that compels David's expansive amazement at God and who He is and what He's done, to go out with confidence that it won't just fall on deaf ears. You know, David's song goes out with the confidence that these nations will really turn from their idols to worship the true God. And the hope for that is that this one true God has taken action in the world to rid us of our idols and to cleanse the world of idolatry. And so if we look in verse 6 here, the focus moves to dwell on the sanctuary, on God's dwelling place with Israel. And this is where if we can imagine this song being sung at this festival, it's where the whole procession with the Ark of the Covenant is leading into the tabernacle. David says in verse 6, "Splendor and majesty are before Him, before God. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." And the design for the tabernacle, which is really just a fancy word for a tent. It was a really nice tent in Israel before the temple was built. It was magnificent, and it was meant to represent God dwelling in the midst of His people, in the midst of creation. But at the center of all the whole tabernacle, all the splendor and majesty that is talked about, was this really kind of grisly practice of animal sacrifice and having to slaughter animals to shed their blood. And the Ark of the Covenant itself, which was being carried through the streets as the psalm is being sung, it was a beautiful monument. You know, it was an acacia wood structure overlain with gold, with these sculpted cherubim fixed to the top. It was this remarkable thing. But even the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the priests of the Old Testament, Leviticus says that when they went to minister before God, as His presence was represented with this Ark of the Covenant, they had to bring the sacrificial blood of animals and sprinkle it, actually, on the golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And so as this Ark went through the streets with this procession, you know, it would have been impressive. It would have been a beautiful monument, but it would have had the remnants of that dried blood all over it, of hundreds of years of this animal sacrifice. And it probably would have looked and smelled pretty gnarly, actually, going through the streets. So at the center of all of the splendor and glory of God's sanctuary is this scene and this reality of judgment, which is what the blood of the sacrifices represented. And so the blood of the sacrifices, which the nations of the earth are also invited to offer in this psalm, in verses 8 through 9, it signified judgment. And it signified that I am, that Yahweh could only dwell in the midst of his people through the reality of judgment. And this is where this psalm kind of ends up. It ends up with a note of divine judgment here. But oddly enough, as this psalm goes on and wraps up, the judgment that it talks about, instead of being this terrible, awful, fearful thing, is seen as the best possible thing. You know, if we read on in verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. And David goes on further, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the earth, let the field exult and the trees of the forest sing for joy. And this is a picture of the earth just exploding, blooming forth with life and energy like it's never seen before. But it all comes about through divine judgment. And so the question is, how does that work? I mean, people today will get pretty offended by the notion of judgment because they think it's just this terrible, destructive thing. But here, it seemed to be this really constructive, wonderful thing. And the Bible's view is actually that it's human self-serving idolatry that is the primary thing that hinders the world from flourishing like this. And throughout the Bible, divine judgment is primarily directed at human idolatry. You know, that self-serving greed that our idol worship all comes back to, this is what really breaks the world. This is what leads to hate and alienation between people groups. It's what leads to our just rapacious and wasteful spoiling of the earth. And God's judgment is directed at that. But we're so deeply entrenched, like I was saying, in our self-serving idol worship, that at first we have to ask, you know, is the only way to get rid of idol worship to get rid of people altogether? In fact, if you first look at the verses at the end of this psalm, you don't see any people there in verses 11 and 12. It's all about nature flourishing after judgment has happened, after idolatry has been extinguished. And some people, you know, think that... I was reading a book by an economist from Great Britain recently who thought that the only way that the earth is just so messed up, so far gone through all our pollution and mishandling of it, that the only way it will ever recover is if human beings, you know, eventually destroy each other. But in the last line of the psalm here, in verse 13, David's psalm envisions that there are people there, that God is reigning over a flourishing, peaceful people in the midst of this flourishing creation. And so the only hope for evangelism at the end of the day is that the judge of all came and was judged himself. That's the only way that this can come to this joyful conclusion. The great mystery of the Bible is that this God, Yahweh I Am, the only one who is incomparably greater than all the idols, came himself. And even though we did not love him, he loved us and became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And he took the judgment and the punishment do for all of our idolatry in his blood that was shed on the cross. And so as the nation of Israel was constituted as a nation worshiping the one true God through the blood of these sacrifices, now as we move forward after Christ has come, the entire earth is being reconstituted as many nations, people worshiping the one true God through the blood of Jesus Christ poured out on the cross. Jesus died under the judgment for our idolatries, and his Holy Spirit is mysteriously applying his death to us to put our remaining idolatrous tendencies to death from day to day. And Jesus rose to reign as king, and he's now drawing more and more people from all nations of all the earth into this wonderful, thriving picture of life that we see at the end. And it starts right here in the church. It starts right with the people of God today as our idolatries are put to death little by little and as we're raised to new life, worshiping God instead. And so all of this is what's worth singing about. It's what's worth having street festivals about. And it's definitely worth talking with people about. You know, instead of viewing evangelism as this onerous duty, thinking, oh, we've got to proselytize, oh, we've got to have all the answers, we've got to do the right, you know, say the right things in these discussions, it's really more about celebrating this, about getting excited about this and just wanting to spill over and talk with people about these things. And if we lack this kind of amazed and expansive ethos of evangelism that David has, I mean, we need to think again about how awesome God is in distinction to all of the other things that we're worshiping. And most of all, we need to think about and celebrate how Christ has loved and how he's lived and died and risen again to make this possible, to make a world without idolatry possible, and to move it in that direction. And if we really see these things, evangelism, it will be almost second nature. It'll be an irrepressible passion that is contagious, that's just spilling over to those around us. And so that's the biblical view for evangelism, is this expansive, amazed expression of what God has done and who he is and what he's doing. So let's just pray that he would help us to get that. Dear Lord, we come to you again, admitting that this wonderful story about who you are and what you're doing can grow stale for us. You know, it can grow normal. We can think, of course, Jesus came, but Lord, that's not the case at all. It just will never get old for all eternity, Lord, reflecting on how you've made this possible, how you've made a world without our idolatry possible that we can live in and enjoy. So I pray that these things would become amazing to us, that we would experience this expansive passion to share and to tell others who don't believe, and that they would see that in us, and that they'd want to get caught up in that as well. And I just ask that as you bring this ethos, this spirit to our church, that we could just become more characterized by this expansive celebration of your gospel, of your truth, and a voice of that in this community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.